Good morning. Happy 4th of July. Welcome to our Sunday service. This is Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Welcome. Welcome. Thanks for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person, those live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, that's my wife, and also on YouTube immediately after class. We post those on YouTube. So thank you so much for joining with us for our church service this morning. We have our communion service. We have it periodically once a month, the first Sunday of the month, and so that is today. It's where we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, burial, and his resurrection, and our future resurrection as well, as we look forward to our Lord's return for us. We do have class, as you know, right now at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. And after our second service, we have time where we worship and sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us, we'd love to have your voice meld with ours as well. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we're having the study of, I believe it's Ephesians, if I've got that right. Okay. I always have to check because we have Philippians and Ephesians on Sunday and then on Wednesdays or Thursday. So I always have to check and make sure that I'm on the right day. At any rate, that's at 7 o'clock. And after our class on Thursday, we have a prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, and or you'd like to join with us in prayer, or you could come and join and be a part of our prayer time on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Right here at our house. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we do teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're about. Remember that the local church is what we are. The local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can do those things that are pleasing in his sight, come into his presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So once again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. And as is our custom, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, and especially important before communion, that we have a time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge to the Father any sins that you've committed. The Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance. One of the ministries that he has even to believers is to convict us of sin so that we can acknowledge those sins. All sins, of course, have been judged and paid for at the cross of Calvary. Nevertheless, for fellowship, moment by moment, we need to acknowledge any personal sins, maybe a mental, verbal, or some type of overt sin, and we need to acknowledge that. We see it all through the Old Testament. In fact, we have several sacrifices that are rendered the known and unknown sin in the Old Testament Levitical system. And so 1 John 1:9 reflects that in the New Testament, where John says, if we, and he includes himself there, if we confess our sins, that is, acknowledge them, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones that we acknowledge and also the ones that we forgot or perhaps didn't even know that we had committed. So we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity to acknowledge any personal sins that you're aware of. And with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, providing our so great salvation, giving us access to you moment by moment throughout our lives, and giving us the opportunity to accumulate blessings in time as well as blessings and potential rewards at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your word that instructs us into who and what you are, your magnificent plan, and our eternal destiny. With all these things in mind and in preparation for our communion service today, we give thanks and pray in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We remember earlier this year in the 13th of April, we had the Passover, if you remember that. And of course, that has the 7 days additional to the day of Passover on Nisan the 14th for unleavened bread. And we actually, I believe, had the communion on that particular Sunday that followed the Passover. And so we recognize the Passover as the basis for the communion service. In fact, Jesus took that occasion with his disciples, that last Passover that he celebrated with them, to institute the new relationship called the New Covenant. And of course, it was said to be in his blood. That's the blood of Calvary. And so he drank a toast to that, as you remember, during that celebration, and said that he wouldn't eat of the bread or drink of the cup again until he came into the kingdom. Even today, we look forward to that great day at the marriage supper of the Lamb, after the great wedding between Christ and us as his bride, when we will actually share in that communion service, probably in the new heavenly Jerusalem. We look so forward to that. And it may be sooner than many of us think, certainly not sooner than we hope, but sooner than perhaps many believe. So at any rate, we have this entire section devoted to that in chapter 22 of Luke 14 through 20. There are several other places where we find the prescription for the communion service. Of course, we find it in the first gospel, Matthew 26, 26 and following. We see it in Mark chapter 14, 22 and following. And then Paul relates to that communion service. As a matter of fact, he says, let us celebrate the festival. And that would be, of course, the Passover that he's talking about, because that's the festival in Israel, but it's attached for us to the communion service, which is part of the Passover. So we have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. What I wanted to do, before we get too far into it, I wanted to have the opening ceremony, if you will, before the actual taking of the elements of communion. Remember that we have our table set. You can't see it, but we have the linen tablecloth, which obviously represents righteousness and purity. We have, of course, the three loaves of bread that are part of the Passover celebration. More about that a little bit later, why there are three loaves in the tradition of the Passover, even to this day, in the synagogues of the Hebrew people. And so we kind of remember that as we participate in the taking of the element of the bread. And then, of course, we have the wine or the grape juice. We prefer unleavened wine, which is the grape juice. Some prefer the wine. We have debates and discussions among Christians. Nevertheless, it is a symbol, whichever you choose, whether you choose a nice fine red wine or the grape juice. It is a red unfermented grape juice, of course. And so we take that commemorating Christ's work on the cross, his bearing of sins, the bread, of course, representing his body. And so we have all of these things that are represented here on the table. We even have a Seder plate, which has the elements that were added traditionally after the temple was destroyed so that they could remember the Passover, since, of course, it was commanded to the Israelites that they would always remember the Passover. In fact, there were 7 feasts in Israel, and we've discussed those in the past. Sometimes we have taught them specifically, and many times people in local churches are not aware of those feasts because we believe that the calendar of the chronology of Christ's activity, including his Passover that he shared with his disciples and the unleavened bread that comes next, which he, of course, was, and then, of course, first fruits, on which day, that was the Sunday that he was resurrected. We have the day of Pentecost. Some believe, of course, in the middle of June, usually, the month of Sivan in the Hebrew calendar, Many believe it's the time when the Mosaic Covenant was given, that is the law. Of course, it doesn't seem to jive exactly with Scripture, but the Levitical priests and many of the rabbis believe that it is the time when the law was given, which does synchronize with the beginning of the church, which did begin on Pentecost with the tongues of fire descending upon all of the disciples in that upper room. And then, of course, we have the three feasts that are part of the latter part of the year, beginning in September, October, the month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar. The first one is the Feast of Trumpets. We believe it signals the return of the Lord, and then the Day of Atonement some 10 days later. And that, of course, represents the highest holy day in Israel. It's when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice, a blood offering to the Lord, sprinkled on the mercy seat, for the atonement of the nation for another year. Jesus Christ, of course, fulfilled that as our great high priest. And one last feast then that we have, which is the Feast of Sukkot, sometimes called Tabernacles, and it was the time recognizing that they were in the wilderness living in tents, as it were, and looking forward to the day when they would not live in tents, but they would be back in Israel, by the way, which they are, and celebrating that feast, even as it comes up this year. Hopefully it will be a great celebration there, and it will recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and reign for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. Well, those are subjects that we've looked at and discussed and even taught many times, and so obviously we cannot cover those this morning. But before we begin, as is the tradition in all of the synagogues and in the Messianic churches, and we have done likewise, we have two candles, and there's dispute as to what those two candles represent, just as some of the other traditions. It always seems that there are two. Well, we have the Old and New Testament. That probably isn't why the Hebrews have two candles. We see it as the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. That probably is not it. So I'm not sure what the tradition comes from. One of these days, I'll have to remember to ask a rabbi, why are there two candles? And probably if I ask three or four rabbis, I'll get six different opinions. But anyway, we have the two candles. And they, of course, as we noted, represent, of course, the eternal light, or in our understanding, Jesus as the light of the world. So as we begin our service, I always have my bride, my wife, Judy, who comes forth, and then she's going to give the prayer for the lighting of the candles, and then we'll begin our communion service. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. So as we mentioned, we have, of course, the table is set here. She's lighting the candles. And so as we go through the various elements of the communion service, hopefully they'll stay lit there. We may have to move them a little bit. We have a fan going, so I don't want it to blow out our candles. Maybe move them over a little bit on the table there so that they don't. All right. So, basically, we have our passages, but the actual Passover itself, as we have noted in previous classes, is found in Leviticus chapter it's found in the actual Passover in the Exodus passage, Exodus 12, 2 through 28. All of the feasts of Israel are described in detail in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. We've gone through these in the past, so if you want to check them out, Leviticus 23, 4 through 11 has all of the seven feasts, major feasts of Israel. But the actual reality of the Passover comes in Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28. And of course, the idea and the symbolism of the Passover is Israel's freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. The Passover becomes then for us a type of Christ's death on the cross for our salvation, that is, for our freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and everlasting life. And as far as the communion elements, we obviously have things that are part of the Passover, the unleavened bread. We use the matzah today, And of course, the unleavened bread speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, I am that bread of life, the bread that comes down out of heaven. Of course, Jesus was sinlessly perfect. Therefore, the unleavened nature of the bread, no leaven. In fact, the Hebrew people would take all the leaven out of their house, and they were instructed to do that in Exodus before they had the days of unleavened bread. Sometimes it speaks of the Passover as being a whole 7 days, including the Passover, because the Passover begins at the eve at the end of Nisan the 14th, as we go into Nisan the 15th, and then for 7 days they had unleavened bread. And of course, following that, usually the next day or several days later, after that Sabbath, the Sabbath of the first fruits, which was a Sabbath, didn't matter what day it came on, it was still considered a high holy day. But then it may be a Saturday Sabbath also, so sometimes there would be two Sabbaths between the time of the actual communion, that is the Passover, and the unleavened bread, because we'd have two Sabbaths before the first fruits. And so we believe that was the case when Jesus was crucified, actually two Sabbaths. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it speaks about the women coming after the Sabbaths, plural. And so the day after the Sabbath was the day of first fruits, when our Lord Jesus Christ, after 3 days and three nights in the ground, was resurrected, and of course is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So we have he being the bread of life, that is his physical body, his humanity. He was truly human. And then, of course, the work of the cross described by the cup. Many places describe the cup. In fact, he asked his disciples, he said, when they were asking about where they could sit in the marriage supper, would they sit next to the Lord? And he said, well, that's not mine to decide. That's the Father's to decide. But he consulted the Father and said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course, he described it as to the disciples. He said, can you bear the cup that I must bear? Again, speaking of his death, that is bearing sins on the cross of Calvary. So we have it in Matthew 20:22, John 18:11, and a host of other passages that describe the cup as his bearing of sins, the spiritual death, if you will, on the cross. Nothing visible, like the physical abuses of his physical body, but his soul became a sacrifice. That was invisible. In fact, God the Father put darkness over the land for those hours from noon till 3 o'clock, during which Jesus Christ was bearing the sins. And apparently that's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, as deity, he was not forsaken because he was God himself. Yet in his humanity, he was forsaken by the Father and the Holy Spirit when they turned their back, as it were, on the humanity of Jesus Christ while he was bearing the sins. So we have these, and the three significant features with regard to the cup are these. The first one, of course, we know, and that is the work of Christ on the cross, bearing the sins in his body and in his soul. And so we have that significance of the cup. The second one, of course, is the introduction of a new covenant. Jesus Christ said, if you drink this cup, it represents the new covenant in my blood. And of course, the new covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31 and following. He said there'd be a new covenant which would overlay and replace the Mosaic covenant which you forsook. And that new covenant, of course, referred to Israel's future in the millennial kingdom. Yet Jesus Christ gave it to his disciples, who were all Jews as he was, referring to the future. However, at Pentecost, we have a new dispensation beginning, the dispensation of the church. So we receive the overflow blessing of this cup as well, and therefore the cup also represents the new covenant that we participate in. We do not replace Israel, but we augment by being added in, as Paul tells us in chapter 11, that we were grafted into the main vine. Jesus Christ, of course, the root, and Israel being the forefathers, and those through Abraham, of course, give us all of the things that are the blessings, and we receive the overflow from that. And that's also part of this cup that we will take. And the final thing, which is very rarely even taught in churches, sadly, is the announcement of the betrothal of marriage. And Jesus Christ, of course, is through the New Testament spoken of as the husband or the bridegroom, and the church, you and I collectively, are spoken of as the bride. We will, of course, have the marriage once the rapture takes place in heaven, and we will return with the Lord some 7+ years later and have, of course, the reception. The reception will include the Old Testament saints, the tribulational martyrs, a host of angelic beings, as well as all of the members of the church, the bride of Christ, as we're called in Revelation. And so we see then that this betrothal is looking forward to that marriage. In Israel, of course, the betrothal always preceded the bridegroom leaving and preparing a home. And at the behest of the father, he would come back and steal his bride away. And this was the tradition at that time. And so we see a great parallel there. In fact, an entire presentation of the stealing away of the bride and carrying her to the bride chamber once the father said, go get your bride. All of that spoken of when he took that cup and the betrothal was made for Jesus Christ and his bride-to-be. Of course, the disciples, being Hebrews, became Christians as Pentecost began, and they were entered into the body of Christ. They, of course, will be part of the ruling cadre in the millennial kingdom. There'll be 12, we believe, of those who are going to be part of the judgment that's found in Revelation and also in Daniel chapter 7. Well, there are many subjects that we could address and add to this, not the least of which is the entire study of reconciliation, how God, of course, mended all of the things that we lost in Adam and have regained in Christ, a new life in Christ, reconciliation. We have the work of Christ paying for our sins, all of those things that are part of reconciliation we've studied in the past. And so as we come to the passages here, we see the fact that these things are all mentioned from previous classes and previous studies. By the way, when we think of the communion service, we think of remembering Jesus Christ and our fellowship with him. In fact, as we take the elements, it is partaking of our fellowship with other believers. That's why Jesus did it with his disciples, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. Paul said that we continue to do that ad infinitum, up to and including, of course, the millennial kingdom, starting with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have all of these things that are part of the fellowship or communion. So we have, at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed into union with Christ. And every time we take the elements of communion, we have communion or remembrance and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, what I wanted to do here as I begin this, before I actually go through the elements, is the lead-up passages, because usually we do not do this. Usually we go right to the passage in Luke 22. But I want to set the stage because I want to read the passages leading up to it. And so in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. In other words, there Paul connects Passover, Nisan the 14th, as it's just turning into evening, going into the days of unleavened bread, those 7 days. So here Paul's the feast of unleavened bread, which is sometimes called Passover. Sometimes the entire 7 days, including the feast of Passover, are simply called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they could put him to death. Already you're seeing the beginning of the end for Jesus Christ, humanly speaking. For they were afraid of the people. And notice here, we've been studying Satan and the devil in the Thursday class. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart from the multitude. They wanted to get him where he was alone with the disciples, which of course he did in the garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was away praying and the disciples, as it were, fell asleep and the soldiers came to take Jesus away. And it says here that then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover had to be sacrificed. And he said, Peter and John in the triumphant of the three, Peter, James, and John. The two were sent, Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And here we have a prophecy of Jesus Christ that was fulfilled, a miraculous thing that we often pass over. He said to them, behold, when you enter the city, a certain man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into his house that he enters. Now this, of course, apparently God had spoken to this individual. We don't know the surrounding information here, but apparently he knew about this because otherwise he'd say, what do you want to go to my house for? So apparently the Lord had properly prepared him for it. And verse 11, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Of course, this would be the upper room, which was very large in many of the houses. And of course, that's where they had all of the activities. And they usually slept on the lower floor because it would be a lot hotter up there on the second floor. And so it says then, and he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Here is a prophecy right here at the beginning, a miracle. This individual is instructed, and Luke just matter-of-factly states it. And then, of course, we have the elements of communion. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table with his apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And then he said, because I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So here is the presentation, of course, that he's talking about that will come up at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This first one, of course, we see places such as John 1:29, where he says, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in John 6:35 and 48, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So we have these elements described, in this case, the first element. And so before we get to that first element, however, we have several things going on. Traditionally, there are four cups that are part of the Passover celebration. The first cup of every meal is always the invocation. It is the blessing or giving thanks for the meal, just as you do when you give thanks for the meal. The fourth cup, of course, is the cup of closure, which closes the meal. So this is done at every meal, and they take a sip of the cup each time at the beginning and at the end. So they're first and fourth cup. The fourth cup is also called the cup of praise, because Jesus Christ then took his disciples out to the Mount of Olives, where the final episode before he was taken by the constabulary, arrested the Praetorian Guard, and taken away to be crucified. So the first and fourth. By the way, after that last cup, they sang a hymn as they went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn is Psalm 118, according to the tradition of the rabbis, going all the way back as far as we know. So we're going to look at, hopefully if we have time, that Psalm 118. So if you wanted to have homework, it would be today to read in its entirety Psalm 118, because that's what they sang. Yes, the Psalms were had music that went with them. We've lost those. Perhaps in the kingdom, when we sing the Psalms, we will have the music that goes with those melodies that are written in pentember. What do you call it? Iambic pentember. I can't say the word. Pentember, does that sound right? Anyway, they're going to be able to sing these in the future. And so we have this first element then, which is the bread. And so we have it here on the table. And as always, we give thanks for the bread. And then we all partake together We'll wait till everyone has received it. And before I do that, we'll give a prayer, as the rabbis do to this day. Jesus probably spoke it in Aramaic, but we will use the Hebrew that is more common today among the rabbis and the Hebrew people. Here is a sample of the prayer to give thanks for the bread, first in the Hebrew, and then I will translate into the English. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Homotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, the humanity and person of Jesus Christ, who came into human history as a perfect, sinless sacrifice to bear our sins. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you would set it apart for its memorial purpose at this point as we take this element in Christ's name. Amen. I'll have my deacon pass the bread around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. During the time that the bread and the cup are passed, it's time for you to reflect on the things that you understand about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Once Jesus had explained the significance of the bread and had given thanks for the bread, he gave a single command, take, eat. It is interesting that in connection with the bread, they have a pouch that has three pieces of matzah or unleavened bread as tradition. And as I was viewing a Christian rabbi, if you will, a Christian teacher, he's a Hebrew Christian, and he was presenting the fact that the bread is taken from the middle pouch. There are three pouches, and of course, the idea of what they represent is disputed. We'd see them as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some see them as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, of course, Isaac was the center one, and he is the one who was sacrificed, although God didn't cause Abraham to actually sacrifice him. But that was the idea as a picture of Jesus Christ, who actually was sacrificed. Others, of course, see the priests and the Levites, and the rest of Israel as the three, and so there is disagreement as to why the three. But the center one, called the afikoman, is kind of the after-dinner treat, kind of like you'd have a piece of pie or some pudding. It's the after-dinner treat, and that's the center one because it represents, in our understanding, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he took the bread, he took that center one, but the center one was in that pouch. So what was done is that they would take the centerpiece out and break it into two halves. Well, not even halves. There'd be a larger portion and a smaller portion. The smaller portion was put back into the pouch for a later time. Of course, we see that as the deity of Jesus Christ because he's still seated at the right hand of the Father. Nevertheless, the larger piece was taken out and further broken into pieces. But of course, before it was broken into pieces, it had been wrapped in linen separately and buried, representing, of course, Christ being buried and then being brought out, usually found by the youngest child, and then the bread was broken. And so the two pieces, the larger piece that was broken and shared by the disciples, we believe represents, of course, the first Advent, because it was the pieces that were broken. And the smaller piece represents the second coming because it's left right in that pouch. So the great significance, all of these things come from tradition and our understanding, and we may or may not have these actually as Jesus took them originally. But it is interesting to note also the bread, as we spoke about it, has little piercings in it, like the piercings in the hands and feet and the side of Jesus Christ and his forehead. Also, it is unleavened. It's flat. No leaven. Leaven represents sin and evil, as we understand. And so all of these things, part of it. And one last thing about the bread, and that is that they're little scorch marks, because when it's baked, obviously, scorch marks are there from the baking process. So that's just a few extra things about the bread. And then at that point, Jesus took the second cup. And the second cup is the one we find here in verse 17. Having taken a cup, Luke 22:17, having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." Once again, he said, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again from now on until the kingdom comes." Again, he's going to drink that cup as part of the Passover that he will celebrate with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's the second cup. And of course, the second cup was the time where all of the plagues, the 10 plagues in Israel, are actually discussed. And they would remind each of the Hebrew people as they would take it in the second cup. They would speak about all of the 10 plagues that Pharaoh and his people were put under and that Israel was delivered from. So that's really what the second cup is all about. But the third cup is the most important, of course, and we see the third cup coming up in just a moment. And then we see the bread here in verse 19, and having taken some bread, which we've done, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, the physicality of Jesus Christ, which is given for you. Do this as a memorial in remembrance." So this is a time of remembering. And so we have the bread, and then we move on to the last element, which is in verse 20, and it says, "And in the same manner." In other words, we have to take both the bread, representing the body of Jesus Christ that bore the physical abuse of the sin, as well as his soul, which became the sacrifice represented by the cup. And he said, in the same manner, he took the cup after they had eaten, basically towards the end of the meal. Obviously, this is not the last cup. This is actually called the cup of redemption. Redemption has two sides. Redemption on one side represents the work of Christ taking us and bringing us out of the slave market of sin, redeeming us, just like you might redeem some product with money or whatever stamps, and you redeem it. The other side of redemption is freedom. You're taken out of slavery and given freedom and new life in Jesus Christ. So this cup that he took, always, traditionally, we have as far back as we can remember, was called the cup of redemption. This is the cup that Jesus took and spoke of here. And he took the cup and he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." This concept of pouring out is something that is often mentioned and missed by many who teach this, because there was always a drink offering with every sacrifice. The drink offering, of course, had the oil in a separate pitcher on the table where the showbread was in the tabernacle. That pitcher contained the oil, and the oil was added, representing, of course, the Holy Spirit as we understand it, and every sacrifice had oil poured upon it before it was burned or baked or whatever. And so, of course, that pouring, in some cases, they would use a gallon, in some cases, even much more oil being poured out. Paul, before his death, said, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." And here Jesus Christ said, the cup which is poured out, that is, the sins of the human race, were poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. The Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, and his soul became a sacrifice. So at that point, we go to then the second cup, the third cup, the cup of redemption. And this cup, again, is reflected in many places in the New Testament where Jesus spoke with regard to the cross as being the cup that he would have to bear. That cup represents the sins of you and I, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, being, as it were, poured out into the body and into the soul of the humanity of Jesus Christ, in such a way that those sins would all be removed once and for all. So you and I will never, ever be judged for our sins. Instead, at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be evaluated for our production, our works, so that we can be rewarded for our production and the works that are done out of the filling of the Spirit. They'll be burned up. But we will be saved so as through the purification. And at the great white throne judgment, they will be judged according to their works, not their sins. Their works will not measure up, because the one work that gives everlasting life is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And those who are unsaved, who will go to the lake of fire, the destiny of Satan and his demon horde, they, of course, have not accepted the one work that would give them everlasting life, the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And so we have this last one then, which is the cup. So we'll give a blessing, as the rabbis would do, even in the Messianic churches today. We'll give it in the Hebrew rather than the Aramaic. And then you can, I will translate it into English. Then we'll pass the cup around till all have obtained, and we will partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pari hagofen, which translates, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, as we recognize this fruit of the vine and all that it represents, the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, his bearing the abuse in his physical body and the bearing of sins both in his body and in his human soul, so that we might have the righteousness of him in us who believe in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for this cup and all that it represents. In Christ's name, amen. Once again, as we pass the cup, we will retain till all have obtained. We'll partake together. And of course, this is the time for reflecting on the things we know with regard to the death of Christ and his resurrection from the cross. Toward the close of that Passover, Jesus shared with his disciples, after he explained the significance of the cup, that it was the new covenant in his blood, he gave a single command: drink from it, all of you. Thank you. At the close of the Passover meal, Jesus had some additional comments, some prayer with his disciples, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until he was arrested. And as they left, from tradition, we understand that they were singing Psalm 118 as we close out this communion service. Look, if you will, to Psalm 118. It is interesting to note some incredible things there. I will have time only to mention in passing a few of them. The first verse, verse 1, as well as the last verse, verse 29, have what's called the battle cry of the Lord. David designed this, and it's part of the Ark Psalm when he put the Ark in Jerusalem, when he brought it in. They had this psalm that he designed called the Ark Psalm. And this is the famous quotation, first, of course, in the Hebrew, Hodu Ladanoi Ki Tov Ki La'olam Chasido, which translates, "Oh, thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting." That's verse 1 and also verse 29. The inclusio, meaning those verses, encapsulate this hymn, this psalm that Jesus sang with his disciples. So if you want to know, this is tradition. Again, we can't be absolutely certain, but I guess it probably is because the next verse says, "Oh, let Israel say how his loving kindness is everlasting," reflecting the last part of the battle cry. And then, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who reverence the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." So it's kind of like a refrain. Loving kindness comes from the Hebrew chesed, which means loyal love, faithfulness. In fact, one of the commentaries and lexicons suggest, I think it's Dr. Ryrie who said, there's no way to really translate this into English. It's loyalty, loyal love, faithfulness, love, mercy, truth, all wrapped up into one word, translated in the New American Standard as loving kindness. It is the Hebrew word chesed. And then he continues on with his distress, and we get down to verse 15. It says, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The right hand speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. "The right hand of the Lord is exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." He's a warrior. "I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord." There's our resurrection, and that's Jesus Christ. While he's singing this, it is addressed not only to his disciples and to us today, but referring to himself, that he was going to live and not die. "And the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And then verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." How do we open the gates of righteousness? Faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it continues, "I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous will enter through it. "I will give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my Yeshua." Thou hast become my Jesus. They translate it here as salvation, but in the Hebrew it's Yeshua, the name of the second member of the Trinity, Yeshua. And of course, we find it right here. "Thou hast become my Yeshua." Jesus is walking and singing about himself. And he says, "The stone which the builders rejected," himself, "has become the chief cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. And then, of course, it says, "It is a marvelous thing in our eyes," as we look on the cross, which we just did in commemoration. And then the famous verse that is often quoted, referring to the future millennial kingdom, saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, the day of resurrection, when the crucifixion and then resurrection, and then the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will return with us to establish the kingdom. "O Lord, do save us, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity." And then basically the last verses we'll read, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That was actually recited as he was coming down into Jerusalem before actually the day of Passover, when he was in the victorious proclamation that he gave at that time. And they spread out the garments before him and flowers before and after him. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God," that is Jehovah, or Jehovah is Elohim, "and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar," referencing Jesus' death spiritually on the cross, in the tribute of the sacrifices in Israel, particularly the burnt offering. And then he says, "Thou art my God, I give thee thanks. Thou art my God, I extol thee." And then he closes with the battle cry, "Hodu l'Adonai ki tov, ki la'olam chasido," which translates, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness, his chesed, is everlasting." Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take these elements. Help us to focus and remember that Jesus probably sang this psalm, Psalm 118, referring to himself and to us who would be the benefactors of believing in his finished work on the cross. What a marvelous thing it is, as the scripture says, what God accomplished, he has done it, and we are the beneficiaries of this marvelous act and the blessings that accrue to us in this life and the potential rewards and blessings forevermore. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we always make time so that you can have the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, humanly speaking, through the virgin birth, that whosoever, if that's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ is perfect God, undiminished deity, the second member of the Trinity, come into human history and perfect sinless humanity. And not only that, he lived a sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross and bear all of our sins. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Paul says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his first epistle, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life." Won't you do it before you leave? In the silence and privacy of your soul, you can form those words, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ." You can thank him for the fact that he died on the cross for your sins and that he's given you everlasting life and many, many other blessings that will accrue to you in this life and blessings and rewards in the life to come. All of these courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to take these elements of communion and all that they represent as we remember the Lord's death until he comes. We pray these things in Christ's magnificent and powerful name. Amen.